I trust you all had a good day. So glad to be back with you again. And let's go ahead and start this mini-series. I just want to share some thoughts on the day of the Lord. Now, if we just cover that in all of its totality, that would take very, very long time, and that would be okay. But I just want to just cover kind of the basics of it, and particularly what the attitudes on the earth will be when the actual tribulation is in place. That would be a fascinating thing to behold. All right. We just sang one of the old great hymns of the faith, and the story behind it is really quite amazing. I think I've told this story a couple of times in the 14 years I've been here, so if it's familiar to you, just hang in there. It's a great story. You can stand to hear it again. Just before William Tecumseh Sherman began his famous March to the Sea, which of course was so devastating to the South and Georgia in particularly, Sherman did that in 1864, and while his army lay camped in the neighborhood of Atlanta, on the fifth day of October, the army of the Confederate General Hood, in a very carefully prepared movement, he passed the right flank of Sherman's army and gained his rear, and he commenced the destruction of the railroad that led north, along the way burning blockhouses and capturing the small garrisons along the line, and therefore cutting off Sherman's supplies and his communications. Well, Sherman's army was put in rapid motion in pursuit of Hood to save the supplies and the larger posts, the principal one of which was located in Altoona Pass, Georgia. Meanwhile, one General Corse, C-O-R-S-E, of Illinois, was stationed there with about 1,500 men, while another, Colonel Tourtelot, was second in command. Well, as it turned out, 1.5 million rations were stored at that place, and it was highly important that the earthworks commanding the pass and protecting the supplies must be held. Well, 6,000 men under the command of a General French were detailed by Hood to take that particular outpost. And the place was completely surrounded, and Corse was summoned to surrender. Well, of course, Corse refused, and the fight was on. The defenders were slowly driven into a small fort on the crest of the hill there, and many of Corse's men fell. The result seemed to render a prolongation of the fight to be hopeless and really just a waste of life. At that moment, an officer caught sight of a white signal flag far away across the valley. The visibility was very good that day. You could see some 20 miles in the distance on the top of the famous Kennesaw Mountain. The signal was answered, and soon the message was waved across from mountain to mountain. And here was the message in Morse code: "Hold the fort. I am coming. W.T. Sherman." And cheers went up from every man. They were now renewed and nerved to a full appreciation of the position. And under a murderous fire, which killed or wounded more than half of the men in the fort, Corse himself being shot 3 times through the head, Tourtelot took command, though himself badly wounded, and they did indeed hold the fort. They did so for 3 hours until the advance guard of Sherman's army finally showed up. Mr. French and his Confederates were forced to retreat. True story. That historical incident was related by a very young major in William Tecumseh Sherman's army. His name was Daniel Whittle. And Whittle relayed that story at a Sunday school meeting in Rockford, Illinois, in May of 1870. Present at that particular meeting was Philip Bliss, who was so inspired by the account that it actually gave birth to the song that we just finished singing, "Hold the Fort, for I Am Coming." It was born in his mind at that moment. And the next day, Whittle and Bliss held a meeting in the YMCA rooms in the city of Chicago. Bliss went on the platform, and he wrote the chorus of the hymn on the blackboard. And there he sang the verses for the very first time in public, and the audience joined in the chorus at that time. Soon after that, he had the whole thing published, and it was distributed in sheet form. That hymn is a picture of the Christian in a very sinful world, striving today for the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting what appears to be a very losing battle against the overwhelming forces of evil by which he is so severely outnumbered in every part of the earth. Contrary to popular opinion, things are not going to get better and better for Christians, as was the spin on the eschatological ramifications that became known as post-millennialism and amillennialism. Frankly, things can only get worse as evil continues to progress completely out of control. Of course, while we're in this overwhelming situation, we are to keep an eye on the heavens and to expect the return of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he promised. Now tonight, I want to ask and answer three very basic questions. I feel that no matter how well we think we know the basic eschatology of the Lord's second coming, that it's always good to review and just to keep it in our minds so that we can keep that hope, at least for the evening. Three basic questions about the second coming of Christ. Question number one, if you're looking at your outline, is why in the world should anyone believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will ever return? I mean, you're very familiar with how the world mocks that concept. They use it, if they mention it at all, it's in terms of derision. But this doctrine of the second coming has historically been one of the dividing lines between fundamentalists and modernists. Your adherence to it made you, at least in part, a fundamentalist. If you denied the literal bodily return of Christ, then you were, of course, were a modernist. The one believes it while the other one does not. One of the major ecumenical leaders of a previous century, the British Methodist Leslie Weatherhead, he put it like this. As to the question of whether Christ will visibly return to the earth and reign, I am not one who believes that the visible form of a man will descend from the clouds. Ask yourself just what that would accomplish. Would he reign, or would he not just instead be hurried to a mental hospital? How could such a local return influence the whole world? Would he be dressed like Gandhi, or perhaps descend in the West in a natty blue suit and a bowler hat? That is the typical mocking rendition, which was so very often the fruit of unbelief as liberalism crept on these shores. But I want to ask the question again, and ask it, you know, in all sincerity. Why should we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will ever return in bodily form? Well, let me give us three lines of thought on that. The reason we can believe it is, first of all, because the Lord Jesus himself personally promised that it would happen. That one alone ought to settle the argument once and for all. And it now becomes not a matter of Christ's return, but a matter of do you or do you not believe the Bible? The Savior made the promise to his despairing disciples in the upper room. He had just finished telling them that he was going away, and they desperately needed a word of assurance. And so in John 14, you know exactly, you can probably quote these verses from memory. He tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, there are some key elements in that statement. Arguably, the key element, he tells them why he has to leave. The reason he gives is, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's actually borrowing the ancient Near Eastern marriage customs of what actually happened between a bride and a bridegroom in a real wedding of that day. Also, he answers the question as to why he will show up again. He says, "to receive you unto myself." It's very much like a young family. They move from one town to another, either a long distance or not so long. And of course, they don't want four small children helping on moving day. So they tell the little ones that they are to remain with Grandma while Mom and I get everything ready. And then once that's completed, we'll come back and we'll get you. Now, may I say, friends, that is a little bit, kind of, what Christ said to his apostles. I mean, it was just that simple. A simple promise that once certain preparations were accomplished, he would indeed come back after them. So one is tempted to wonder then, what in the world is Leslie Weatherhead's problem, besides the fact that he's lost and on his way to hell? Actually, he's there right now. Mr. Weatherhead, like so many others, reject the two R words concerning the parousia. Now, if you're new to the Lord and new to this church and you've never heard any teaching on this or not, the word parousia is the actual word that means coming or appearing, a parousia. And the parousia in the Bible, in reference to the second coming of Christ, is divided into two sections. And they both are R words. That makes them easy to remember. The first one is rapture. And then the second one, if we want to maintain the R sound, is revelation. Rapture and revelation. They are coined with the same word. In fact, that word parousia refers to phase one. That would be the rapture. And it also, in other contexts, refers to phase two. And you will not know the difference unless you understand your theology and understand the context of where it happens to be. In the rapture, of course, which of course is phase one, the Lord returns for his people, though he never lands on the earth, and though the lost do not ever see him come. He just kind of hovers there in the sky, and we go up to meet the Lord in the air. He descends in the clouds to meet his people in the air, who have either been raised from the dead or raptured alive. In phase two, though, that's the revelation phase, the Lord Jesus lands on the earth where he both wages war and then, after a 75-day hiatus, will begin his literal, bodily, millennial reign on the earth. And all of that is included in his promise, even though phase one is primarily in view, especially in the first three verses of John 14. It amazes me how that passage is read at nearly every funeral. At least it's always at least a reading at the ones I've been in, the ones I've been involved in. In fact, it's even read where the liberal preacher doesn't even believe what the text is saying. Obviously, nobody pays much attention to what's even being said. At any rate, three lines of thought regarding why the Lord Jesus will come back. Number one is because he personally promised that he would come again. The second reason is that angels, extraterrestrial created beings, also personally promised that he would come again. Now, this time we need to go to the final scene of Christ's departure from his apostles. After at least 12 post-resurrection appearances, and after 40 days of walking the earth, the Son of God is walking with his disciples and he's teaching them on the way to the Mount of Olives. And in the opening of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Those men that are mentioned in the text are in actuality extraterrestrials, though they would have appeared as human beings. Now, friends, you would have to do an awful lot of spinning of the text to get that plain promise wrong. It comes across to us in plain English, and every word means what it means. These men were all watching with their own two eyes, and they all, to a man, saw the Lord Jesus suddenly, slowly begin to rise off the face of the earth and then continue up until he finally disappeared completely, enveloped into a cloud. They did exactly what you and I would have done, straining their necks to see if they could possibly get just one more glimpse of him before he finally vanished. But angels stood by them as men, and they explained that he will come back just the same way you saw him go up, enveloped in that cloud. He will come right back and to this very spot, and surely enough, he will land on the earth on the Mount of Olives. In other words, that scene was going to be repeated, except that would all happen again in the opposite direction. So, why should we believe in the second coming? First of all, because the Lord Jesus said, I'm coming back. Second of all, because angels were commissioned by the Lord of glory to themselves appear as human beings and to verify that fact. Yes, he is coming back. And then thirdly, because the Apostle Paul personally promised that the Lord Jesus would come back again. And yet another context of having to comfort a very despairing people, the apostle has to reaffirm to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And you know this passage. It says there, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Remember, the angel said it would just be a reversal. It would be like playing the thing back in reverse. That will happen with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." The same way he left, really true of both phases, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we have these three different entities: Christ himself, the angelic men appearing as men, and the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Three different entities, all making essentially the exact same promise. The Lord Jesus, the angels verify it, and Paul confirms it a third time. The saints of this dispensation, which of course includes you and I, whether dead or alive, we are going to meet the Lord who is coming again to claim us. I've already told you what a liberal like Leslie Weatherhead thinks of that. I'd much rather listen to, say, a G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan says the second coming of Christ is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that perhaps before the morning breaks, my final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. This is now his word to all believing souls until he comes. So friends, for all of us, it is we live with the possibility that death may come for every one of us before the Lord does. But none of us should be looking for death. We ought to be looking for him. Why should we believe that Christ will ever return? Because we have these three promises of the same truth from different sources: Christ himself, the angels at the ascension, and the Apostle Paul. All right, that brings us to our second point in our outline, which is the when question. When should we expect the Lord Jesus to return? Now, what I want to do now is focus on a brief statement that's found in our Constitution. It used to be on page 31. I think it probably still is, but I'm not for sure. Believe me, it's in the Constitution. And it reads like this: "We believe in the personal, imminent, pre-tribulational, and pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own." So what I want to do is just take those four key words: personal, imminent, pre-tribulational, and pre-millennial, and explain them. And again, if you already understand all this, there may be someone here tonight that don't. So let's learn and review together. First of all, Christ's second coming will be personal. Now, we all know that there are lots of very important people that handle their business by delegating their work to someone else. In fact, leaders will do that. But it doesn't matter if it's a secretary or some other subordinate agent who specializes in some task. But the unique thing about Christ coming is that he will personally get the job done himself. His coming is personal. That's very, very important because amillennialism believe, in fact, some segments of amillennialism believe in three phases of second coming, two of which are phantom, and some don't believe in any kind of literal physical return. You'll remember back in John 14:3, with the mention of the personal pronoun I am the one that's going to prepare the place for you. I am the one that's going to come back and get you. And then you'll recall in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 how the angels verified it when they said, this same Jesus, the very one with a body that levitated off the earth, will come back in that very same body, complete with five designated wounds that will remain apparent. And the Apostle Paul confirmed the personal nature of it a third time when he said, for the Lord himself, that's body and all, shall descend from heaven with a shout. So his coming will be personal. You'll be able to touch him, feel him. You'll be able to see him. He will not be a phantom. Secondly, Christ's coming will be imminent. Imminent. Now, if you look up that word in Webster, I looked it up in a 1960 Webster because I don't think I trust much after that. The definition there for the word imminent was likely to occur at any moment. Now, that's true. It's absolutely true, but that is not the primary meaning of imminent. Christ's return in connection with the rapture, that's phase one, is the next event on God's calendar of special events. Nevertheless, it's more often than not worded in such a way that you're left with the impression that you had better be ready 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, every day of your life, because of this any moment now factor that is automatically and inherently included in the original meaning of imminent, which is the next event on God's calendar. If we go over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, it says very much the same way that Matthew put it, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. And then he names the four watches of an Oriental evening that were in play in that day in the Roman system. He mentions the even, which would have been 6 to 9, or at midnight, that'd be from 9 to 12, or at the cock crowing, that'd be from midnight to 3 a.m., or in the morning, which would be 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping, and what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. All right, so we went through all that to say this, that included in the concept of imminency is this portion of any moment. That aspect has to be included. What a glorious thing it would be if I didn't get to finish this sermon tonight, because the saved people in this room would all go up together. You have to believe that that could happen. That's not just sensationalism. That is something that could actually happen as we speak. Now, we really cannot fix a date, and so we'd better be ready. And the Lord knows that we've had enough date fixing to make a computer science major dizzy. It's been astonishing. Just in my brief lifetime, the amount of date setters has been enormous. Many of you older than me remember the Millerites. There was the 1988 rapture prediction. The Y2K, there were people that I knew, good Christians, that were stocking up their barns out in the backyard with food. They were so convinced that Y2K would be the end of the world. Then the infinite heretic Harold Camping on Family Bible Radio, that was a disaster. Then there were 2017 prediction. Now the latest one is 2027 prediction. Now the making of predictions, there seems to be no end. Now, if any of these people making these predictions are even saved, they all missed Mark 13:32, which says that nobody knows the day or the hour. What ought to be your first thought anytime you hear somebody fix a date? Your first thought should be, okay, that's the one day that I know it will not be. At any rate, we believe that not one thing needs to happen in Scripture before the Lord Jesus comes back. That is the next thing of all the events that the Bible speaks of for the 6,000 plus year history of planet Earth. The next major big event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, phase one of the parousia. Okay? I hate to admit it, but even Martin Luther believed in a kind of an imminency, interestingly enough. Luther was a Roman Catholic that rebelled against Rome and against the Pope. I hate to use Luther as an example because he didn't even believe in the rapture of the church, frankly. But Luther was an Augustinian amillennialist with a peculiar twist. Luther believed that Christ's return was purely for judgment on the wicked. In fact, he confessed to living in constant fear that Christ would return before he could get his translation of the German Bible completed. And he actually linked the second coming with justification, amazingly enough. Luther was pretty messed up on eschatology. Nevertheless, though he had things backwards, Luther was able to put enough scripture together to come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus could return a second time at any moment, which is an interesting conclusion to arrive at, considering you don't believe in a rapture. Listen to Luther. I'm quoting him now. He says, "I believe that all the signs which are to precede the last days have already appeared." What Luther was referring to there was what he called the Babylonian captivity. It was a time in history when you had three popes all trying to be pope at the same time. And Luther had quite a sense of humor. He called it the Babylonian captivity. "Let us not think that the coming of Christ," Luther says, "is far off. Let us look up with heads lifted high. Let us expect our Redeemer's coming with longing and cheerful resolve. I can say without any reservation that Jesus may come today." And the reason why Luther would be cheerful was because everybody would get their due. Because remember, Luther believed the coming was only for judgment. Too bad he had no idea why the Lord was coming. All right, so anyway, the Lord's return is personal, going over our Constitution. Personal. It is imminent, which means it's the next thing on God's calendar with an any moment possibility attached to it. Thirdly, Christ's second coming will be pre-millennial. Pre-millennial. Now, the word millennium is the Latinized form for the number 1,000. Milli is a Latin word. You may have also heard the word kiliasm. If you do any reading at all in theology, you'll come across words like kiliastic and kiliasm. That is Latinized Greek for also the number 1,000. So millennial or kiliastic studies have to do with the 1,000 years. Kiliastic systems are eschatologies that recognize a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Among other things, he will prove at that time that men can indeed live in peace if they have the right ruler. He will come again and rule with a rod of iron, and no one's going to step out of line for very long. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5 read like this. The Apostle John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the whole hermeneutical issue is, what do you do with that words, 1,000 years? Most of Christendom today has allegorized them, taking them as a non-literal thing. That is not the way you treat the Word of God. Verse 5 continues, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So you wouldn't have so much detail about the 1,000 years if they weren't a literal 1,000 years. At any rate, before these 1,000 years begin, there will be tribulation martyrs, that is, multitudes of people who would have been killed for their faith. They will be resurrected. There will be then another resurrection after the 1,000 years are finished. And that will be a resurrection to judgment of the ungodly at the great white throne. Countless millions, billions of people. That's billion with a B. But now, if we say that we believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ, we're saying that we believe that he will return pre-millennium. That means before. Our English prefix pre means before. Before the millennium happens, Christ will return. In fact, both phases of the parousia are pre-millennial. Okay, both of them are. 1 Corinthians 15:23, they that are Christ at his parousia, that's a reference to the rapture. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ at his coming, right here, at the rapture. The word is parousia there. Okay, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Antichrist is destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That's at the revelation. All right, and in between you have a seven-year time of Jacob's trouble in between these two phases of the parousia, the rapture and the revelation. We're calling it revelation because he appears just as was read in your hearing at the scripture reading, and this time he lands on the earth. This time he hovers in the sky. In phase one, in phase two, he lands on the earth, and the first thing he'll do is wage war at Armageddon. Okay? So that's how that goes. So the return of Christ is pre-millennial. Here we are right now in the church age. We'll be raptured. Everybody left behind goes through 7 years of literal hell on earth. Christ comes back. We're coming back with him. And then there's a 75-day gap, and then ushers in a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. So when we speak of a pre-millennial return of Christ, whether we're talking about phase one or phase two, both phases are pre-millennial, okay? They don't happen in the millennium. They're not post-millennial. If you're a post-millennialist, you're looking for Christ coming after the kingdom, only you don't believe in a literal kingdom. You believe that the kingdom is going on right now, you see. So this whole scheme doesn't even figure into your eschatology. Christ is coming post-millennial. When he sees that we've done good enough to win the world to him, then he'll say, good job, and come back and pat us on the back. The most ridiculous eschatology I've ever heard of. But that's what they believe, you see. Post-millennialism was very popular with modernists not too very long ago. Christians are not going to eliminate war, as post-millennialists say, get rid of pollution, stop crime, and bring in world peace so that Christ could have an appropriate place to return to and claim the perfect kingdom that man has made. That's post-millennialism. All you got to do is look out your window and see that that's a joke. In fact, that became a joke with the onset of World War II, which basically killed post-millennialism. God does not follow man's lead, and neither is Christ's return within an amillennial scheme. The motivation of which is very similar to postmillennialism, creating an eventual utopia on the earth. We're not in the business of denying or spiritualizing passages that need to be taken literally, like the number 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20, taking words in a non-metaphorical context. In the previous chapter, Revelation 19, the bride of Christ is united to her groom in marriage in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. And then they all come back to the earth to witness the Lord's victory at Armageddon, and then you have the ushering in of the literal millennium. Okay, that is the eschatological scheme that we're looking forward to in the future. Now, one final word in our constitutional statement about the second coming of Christ. It is personal. It is imminent, okay, it is pre-millennial, and it is pre-tribulational, but that only applies to one of the phases, and that, of course, would be phase one, all right? Here is the tribulation, and Christ's coming will happen prior to the Antichrist signing of that peace treaty with Israel. When that actually takes place, that begins the tribulation. the Lord Jesus will come back in bodily form, hovering in the air to snatch us up off the ground with to be with him in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord prior to the time of Jacob's trouble on the earth, that seven-year period. So Christ's coming is pre-trib, not mid-trib, not post-trib, it's pre-trib. It'll be before that time that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse talks primarily about phase two, all right? Not people tried to find the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. It's not there. That's phase two. Okay, so how do we know the rapture is pre-tribulational? How can we be sure that you and I that know the Lord are not going to go through the tribulation? What's our guarantee of that? And really, the only guarantee that I should be interested in is statements from Scripture. What does the Bible say about it? All right, well, let's go through five reasons. Number one, we know that the rapture is pre-tribulational because, first of all, the Lord promised to personally deliver us prior to the tribulation. And probably, I think, one of the absolute greatest pre-trib verses in our New Testament is Revelation 3 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus says there, he's talking to the seven churches. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from. And remember, we went through this several times. The word there is ek. What does ek mean, friends? Out of. I will take you out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'll take you off the earth before that tribulation comes. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Of course, the word from, there's no problem with that. I'm just trying to help us understand. He's going to keep us from that terrible time. How's he going to do that? By ek, taking us out before it happens. Okay? So that's one way we know that the tribulation is pre-trib. The second reason is that the pre-tribulation view of the rapture alone preserves the doctrine of imminency. No other position, nobody can claim imminency unless you're pre-trib. Okay? You cannot say you believe Christ can come back at any moment and catch his bride in the air and at the same time claim to believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture. The constant admonition to Christians is to what? Watch. Wait. Be ready, be looking. Any other view of the rapture but pre-tribulationism negates every one of those commands. What tremendous date setter we all could be. I mean, we all should be ace date setters. If only we knew that he was coming right at the midway point. We could actually count it right down to the day. You get the day of the signing of the peace treaty of the Antichrist with Israel, and you count 3.5 years, and there you go. Just count, you can mark it on your calendar for several 3.5 years, 1,260 days, there it is, bingo. Well, that defies Mark 13:32 because nobody knows the day or the hour. That's right, not even he knows. And of course, if it was post-tribulation, then we would know again also because we would just know. We just count the days of seven full years. All right. So, we know that the rapture will happen before the tribulation because the Lord personally promised the Apostle John that it would be that way in Revelation 3:10. Secondly, because the pre-trib view is the only view that allows for the doctrine of imminency. And thirdly, Paul's theology is that the church is going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, the apostle mentioned the second coming in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's a fascinating, that's one of the great things I love about 1 Thessalonians, is the second coming is mentioned in every single chapter. Now, listen to chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul tells those people, he says, you are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now, listen. Which delivered us from the wrath to come. One of the synonyms for the tribulation period is simply called the wrath, or the period of wrath. That's what they'd been taught when Paul was with them there in Thessalonica. okay? Somebody says, how do you know that the rapture's pre-trib? You need to memorize these verses, Revelation 3:10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, okay? Very important, important verses for this doctrine. The fourth reason we know that the rapture is pre-tribulational is because justified, redeemed, and forgiven people are not appointed to wrath. And again, you have to go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. It says, therefore, God hath not appointed us to wrath. There's again that catchword for the tribulation period. All right, did you get that verse? Probably the second clearest verse on this. Arguably the first clearest. God hath not appointed us to wrath. What wrath is he talking about? Right here, the tribulation. 7-year period, time of Jacob's trouble. God has not appointed Christians to that. But what? To obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the fifth reason that we know that the rapture is pre-trib is because the church is absent from the tribulation on the earth in Revelation 4, 5, all the way through to chapter 18. The church is nowhere to be found in the primary passage of Scripture that teaches on the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 18, all about the tribulation. Church is nowhere to be found. The church is mentioned 17 times in the first three chapters of that book. 17 times. But after John, who himself is a member of the church, after John is called up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4, he looks down on the events of the tribulation and he doesn't mention the church again until chapter 19. Why doesn't he do that? Because the church is not there. The whole scene is on the earth where the tribulation is taking place, and everybody that has been alive and saved for the last 2,000 years goes straight up. Straight up in the air. Okay? All right, one more question. What should we expect Christ to do when he comes? All right, he will physically meet his saints in the air. All right, can you imagine? Have you ever dreamed of what it will be like the first time you actually see the Son of God in person? I will come again, the Lord said, and what? I will receive you unto myself. And then it's on to the Father's house right after that. Can you imagine the glory, the exuberance of that trip back to heaven? I try to imagine those things in my mind's eye sometimes. The utter sense of total relief of being unincarcerated from this body of flesh and all of the sin everywhere. And just headed, flying through the air at lightning-like speed, headed for glory and to meet Christ right in the middle of the heaven. No wonder John says, 1 John 3 and verse 3, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. People that really, truly believe in an imminent rapture, they strive for holiness because they know that he's holy and they don't want to get caught doing something unholy. You want that meeting to be of a nature where you're not going to be embarrassed. You don't want to have to explain your activities if they were of the sort that Christ would not approve of them. Now, historically, whenever the church has believed in Christ's imminent return, there has been purity for the most part. And when that has been denied, there is generally debauchery. That godly old Scotsman, Horatius Bonar, I love the way Bonar put it. I love Bonar. He's such a godly man. Didn't really believe in the rapture. He believed in the imminency of Christ's return, though. He said, I know not in which watch he comes, or what hour he may appear, whether at midnight or at morn, or what season of the year. I only know that he is near. Those centuries have gone and come, dark centuries of absent drear. I dare not chide the long delay, nor ask when I his voice shall hear. I only know that he is near. I do not think it could be long till in his glory he appear. And yet I do not name the day nor fix the solemn advent year. I only know that he is near. So he's going to physically meet the saints in the air, right here. We follow him back up into the third heaven where we all stand before him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment that is reserved only for Christians. After the Bema judgment of Christians, not for our sins, but as a plan for the rewarding of works, we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. These two events are taking place while the earth is going through the tribulation. At the end of the seventh year, normally the seventh day of the wedding festival, we will come back with him on our own chargers and watch him annihilate the apostate world and the wicked world at the Battle of Armageddon. That is the way it is going to go. There will be a 75-day hiatus before the millennium inaugurates, and he will reign with a rod of iron for the thousand-year period. At the end of the thousand-year period, there will be a rebellion where the Satan will be loosed for a season. He will gather up all of the fakers and phonies that did fake homage and allegiance to Christ during the millennial reign and convince them that they can defeat the Lord, and he will slay them all again. And then that will be ushering in the great white throne judgment, which every lost person that has ever lived will be judged at the great white throne. That is the eschatological scheme for all of us. And what a great plan it is. For you and I, it's nothing but glory. Jesus is coming again. Coming for you, if you know him. Don't get left behind. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We're thankful for this introduction to the day of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the sure fact that even before this day is over, we could see our Savior face to face. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.